I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We end a year by starting a new series. It's a small book, but if you find Micah, you're close. Just go a few pages back. Micah is fairly large in the Minor Prophets and makes it easier to find it. Page 774. I want to start this morning's message by reading the whole book. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went aboard to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gotten down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Verse 8, then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who has made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do with you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. That is a tough word for me. Tempestuous against them. Therefore, they call out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my darkness, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life, and deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish? For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, bounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, oh Lord, please take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God, appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." The Lord said, "You pity the plant, which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Let's pray. Once again, Lord, we come to the all too familiar setting of hearing your word. For the last time this year, most likely. Lord, make the familiar become new in our hearts. Turn the event of hearing your word this morning into an encounter with you through your Spirit, so that we do not become hearers only who forget, but doers who act. And so we will be blessed in our doing. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I think you know what we're going to talk about, right? Having finished the book of Ephesians, we now move on today and the next 4 weeks after this Sunday to this all too familiar book. And the reason I read the whole book this morning, and you could be thankful it wasn't Isaiah or something like that, is that you can say a lot about this book. But I don't want you to miss the big point of this book, the message of this book. There's a variety of lessons in each chapter, and I'll be taking chapter 1 next week, and then Justin Santora is going to take 2 weeks worth, and he's going to take chapter 2 and 3, and then I'll take chapter 4. And as we go through those chapters, it's easy to get a little bit bogged down in some of the minute details of the story and miss the big picture. And so I wanted to start off by reading the whole book to give us a real feel of what's going on in the book of Jonah. Of the many Old Testament stories that are familiar, we have to admit that Jonah is probably one of the most familiar to us. And that's good, except when our familiarity with it causes us to lose a lot of what's really going on in the book. Let me ask you this morning, when you hear the book Jonah, what do you think of? No, really, it's a legit question. I'm looking for some type of feedback. Fish. Fish. Stubbornness. A whale. But almost always, when you hear Jonah, you hear "and the fish" after that. Jonah and the fish. Jonah and the whale. And we almost all think of a fish. And so sometimes, and I think many times, we think of this story in terms of Jonah and a whale. But really, the whale gets way too much credit. Way too much attention. Considering that in the book of Jonah, only 3 verses talk of a whale. That's it. Chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 1. And chapter 2, verse 10. 3 verses out of 48 verses talk about a whale. And yet that's what this book is known for. Really, if we were to be accurate, it should be Jonah and the sailors, because Jonah and the sailors are mentioned together more than any other character, besides the Lord, of course. We skip over the importance of them. If you look at chapter 1, I mean, the sailors get mentioned a lot. Yet no one calls it Jonah and the sailors. And even what we think about the whale, quite honestly, if you come to chapter 1, verse 17, as he appoints this great fish to swallow up Jonah, how people perceive the whale, I would argue, at least what I've heard that's commonly out there, is completely wrong. Maybe you think of it this way, I don't know, but many times the whale is portrayed as the vehicle that God uses to finally get Jonah where he ought to go. Maybe you've seen that if you've followed the great theologically in-depth VeggieTales, where the whale spits Jonah up on the shore, and magically Jonah's there at Nineveh, as if the vehicle could get us there, which is unfortunately very inaccurate, because where Nineveh is modern-day Mosul in Iraq, which is 400 miles from the closest body of water. So the whale was not a vehicle to get us to Nineveh. And probably a more common misperception of the whale is one that I had when I was growing up. And that is, I looked at the whale as a means of judgment upon Jonah. God wanted to teach Jonah a lesson. And so he had a whale swallow him. That would teach me a lesson. But really, if you paid attention to what was going on in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the complete opposite is true. The whale was not an instrument of judgment, but an instrument of grace. If God had never sent the whale to swallow Jonah, he would have died at the depths of the bottom of the ocean. Do you want to know what this book is first and foremost about? It might shock you. God. It's not about Jonah. It's not about a whale. It's not about the Ninevites or the Assyrians. It's not about the sailors, pagan sailors. No, Jonah is not about any of that. It is about God. This book was written to teach us about God, who he is, and what he is like. So in the midst of the drama, and I hope you caught the drama, I tried to read with a little bit of inflection so you could catch some of the nuance that's in this book. But as you go through and you see the drama and you meet the characters, I don't want us to miss the lessons that we're intended to learn from this passage, from this book. And really, the lessons that are in Jonah are just as relevant today as when they were first penned almost 2,500 years ago. We don't need to make this book relevant. We just need to understand it. And I think if we spend the time looking at it and understanding it, you'll see how relevant and how much it speaks to some of the same struggles that I would argue probably some of you struggle with today. This book is already addressed. So what we're going to do this morning, as I was debating what to do, you know, preach an opening message on the book of Jonah. What was I going to do? So I decided what we'll do is we're going to hover above the book, okay? We're not going to get lost in the trees. We're going to get up and try to take a look at the forest. Get a big picture of the lessons that we ought to be learning about God, man, or humanity, and redemption. Those three areas is what we're going to talk about this morning. Three important themes in this book. In these areas of God, humanity, and redemption, this book has a lot to say. And I want to start, as you can see there on the screen, with God. Jonah has a lot to teach us about God. Immediately, as you've read this book, you're met with a God who is in utter control of this world. Did you see that? Chapter 1, verse 4, he brings a great tempest upon the ocean. He controls the wind. Chapter 1, verse 17, he controls a whale to come and to swallow Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 15, he calms the storm, which again, immediately we should be thinking of now as New Testament Christians, somebody else did that very same thing, right? At the end of the book, you read about God causing the sun to bring a scorching heat from the east, which, to give you a little bit of perspective on that, it's recently in Southern California, you probably saw all the great fires that were going on. It experiences the same thing that would have happened there. You have these massive easterly dry Mojave deserts, wind come in and dry everything out, and they're usually, I mean, I remember a telephone pole getting knocked over by the wind. It's that strong. And that's what he's experiencing sitting there. It's just a horrible, in October, you know, I'm from Boston originally expecting to feel beautiful, crisp air. And in October, you have these 60-mile-an-hour winds with 90-degree temperature surrounding you. And that's what he's experiencing when he wants to die. But God brought that. Don't miss that. God brought that. And of course, God caused a plant to grow, and then he sends a worm to kill it. God's in complete control in this book. There's other attributes of God that are brought out. He sees all things, right? Think of the irony in verse number 3. As Jonah arises to flee from the presence of the Lord, and it says it in that verse 2 times, from the presence of the Lord, deceiving himself to think that he can flee from the presence of the Lord. He sees all. He knows all. He knows where Jonah's going. He knows that the Ninevites have sinned in such a great way that they deserve judgment. And these attributes of God and many more are highlighted throughout the book. But there's one major theme about God in this book. I would argue it's the point of the whole book. The main focus, the main theme, really, the main message of Jonah is this: above all else, God is mercifully just. God in the book of Jonah is presented as mercifully just. He is both merciful and just. And what this book is trying to teach us is that we are like Jonah. We wrestle to understand how God can be both just and merciful. How God can be both merciful and just. And I think if you think about this long enough, some of you don't like to think deeply, but really, you need to think deeply about this. If you think long enough about these two attributes, that God is just and that God is merciful, you will struggle with that. Just like Jonah. Because at times in the book of Jonah, we see him so thankful for the mercy of God. That's all of chapter 2. And yet, at times we see him so angry at the mercy of God. Which is chapter 1, 3, and 4. He does not want God to be just with him, but he wants God to be just with them. We are like Jonah. We struggle to wrap our heads around God's justice and God's mercy. If we were honest, we struggle with God's sense of justice when we hear someone like Ted Bundy, who showed no mercy to innocent people. And it seems, from what I've read and the interviews that I've seen, at the end of his life, before he was put to death, he was led to the Lord. And so a man like that, who's notorious in our world, seems to be let off the hook. And probably we, if the testimony is accurate, will meet one day in heaven. But if we're honest, we also struggle with God's sense of mercy. When we see very nice people who likely end up in hell because they had never placed saving faith in Christ. God is just. And it is the justice of God that Jonah wants poured out on the Assyrians. He wants the just God of the universe to enact perfect justice on a people that deserve that justice. You notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse 8 as he's praying from the belly of the whale. He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." And the people of Nineveh were idolaters. And so they had forsaken a hope, in Jonah's mind, of the steadfast love of God. They deserved God's justice. And it really is the justice, the very justice of God, that makes Jonah's warning message so powerful, right? If they did not turn, they would face the justice of God, the rightful experience of God's judgment. But God's not only just, is he? He is merciful. And it is God's mercy that he knew would be poured out, right, on the Assyrians, on the people of Nineveh. Jonah chapter 4 and verse number 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah believed it was God's justice that the Assyrians deserved, but he knew that God was merciful and would show mercy. We just read through the book over and over and over through this book. You see God's mercy on display, right? I mean, it's God's mercy that the heathen sailors are rescued from a shipwreck. It's in God's mercy that Jonah is sent this whale, a feat that he even recognized in chapter 3 as God's mercy, and he offers a psalm of thanksgiving in response to God's mercy. It's even God's mercy that brings a plant over Jonah's head. And it's on a note of God's compassionate mercy that the whole book ends. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a day. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And the point of this book ending like that is to go, wake up to my mercy. God is mercifully just. In God exists in perfect harmony mercy and justice. I remember in high school, we used to have what was called study halls, which is just a dumb way of saying we have nothing for you to do, so we're going to put you in a room with a person who's going to monitor you for an hour, and you can get homework done. And depending on who the study hall monitor was basically how much homework I would get done. We had this one in particular lady who is notoriously just, we shall say. You did homework and nothing else in her study halls. She had a sense of justice that you would want in a judge that you were not facing, but your enemy was facing. And I still remember this day when we'd get our schedule in high school and who our study hall monitors would be. It just was a dreaded day when she was on that list. Because in her sense of justice and rightness, she was so strict that there was no room for mistakes. And I mean no room for mistakes. People would get detentions, we had back then, for yawning the wrong way. I'm not making that up, because she was insane. She was completely just, though, because she made it very clear that if you're doing anything other than homework or making a noise, you will get a detention. The problem, of course, is that many people would get detentions from that. People who are really good people, quite frankly, who didn't goof around, for really a sense of justice that seemed a little bit over the top. We would rejoice, though, when the name of another study hall monitor was on our schedule, because she was maybe ignorant, but very merciful. Merciful to the point that it actually was a problem, because many of the kids that were troublemakers would make sure that they could do anything they wanted in her study hall. And as humans, if we're honest, we have a tendency to go one or the other direction. Your parents are the same way, by the way, kids. You've already pitted them against each other. You know that. You know which one will show mercy and which one will show justice. But in God exists in harmony, mercy, and justice. And because we are human and finite, and we are not God, and do not know everything in this world, nor have created it, we struggle with even God's sense of mercy and justice. Not because it's imperfect, but because we are. In God, both justice and mercy are held in perfect harmony. Those who God decides to show mercy to is in perfect harmony with his justice. And we are like Jonah in chapter 2, thanking God for his mercy, then walking away wishing he would not be so gracious and merciful to those we don't think deserve his mercy. As if we ever deserved it in the first place. And I think it's very honestly, it's very easy for us to throw Jonah under the bus, to read him in chapter 4 and think how horrible of a person he really is. How merciless is he? No mercy in his mind. But really, how Jonah would have thought of the Assyrians of that time is how you think of jihadists who are out there to blow you up. That issue, God's mercy and God's justice, is the point of the book. Our wrestle with that. And we are called to be like God, especially those of us who have a tendency of justice, to have a heart of mercy, a heart of compassion. And for Jonah, of course, the evidence of his heart of compassion would have been to obey God and deliver the message of mercy, right? Oh, you can see the relationship today, don't you? To have a heart of compassion and a heart of mercy is to deliver a message, is it not? That's not it. There's more to it. But at its most basic root, it starts there. God is just even when he shows mercy. And the fact that he shows his mercy, by the way, should encourage any of us in this audience who maybe has not experienced the mercy of God to realize that he is a God of mercy, that you can come before him and repent and turn from your sin, and he will show mercy. He has promised to forgive all those who repent of their sin and turn in faith to Christ. But he's also perfectly just in that those who do not will face rightly the condemnation of God. He sets the terms because he's God. So this book teaches us about God. Secondly, I promise it'll be much quicker, humanity. This book teaches us a lot about who we are. There are three main characters in this book: Jonah, the group of sailors, that's one character, and the people of Nineveh, that's another character. And all three are presented as sinners in need of God's mercy. Chapter 1, the sailors, they quickly recognized their need for God when they understood who he was. So they therefore call out for his mercy as you read through the first chapter. And when they experience his mercy, they respond just like a Jewish person would have responded, with sacrifices and vows. They realize that unless God did something, they were doomed for destruction. And really, so the people of Nineveh, right? They recognize that, amazingly, in the shortest revival sermon ever preached, maybe I should try this more often, that they were doomed for destruction. They were extremely sinful people, even by the world standards at that time. If you've done any research at all historically on who the Assyrians were, they were notoriously evil. They wanted you to know that you were conquered. And let's see, the kids are gone, right? They would cut off the heads of leaders and wear them around their neck as a sign of their brutality, that this would happen to you if you mess with us. Crucifixion was not a Roman ideal. It didn't start with the Romans. It started with the Assyrians. The Romans perfected it, but the Assyrians taught us how to do it. They were notoriously evil. If there was anyone that deserved the justice of God, it was them. But they, as you even read chapter 3, realized that they were completely dependent upon the mercy of God if they were to survive, and respond in a way that all of Israel had never responded in the Old Testament, I would argue. And of course, they did survive. They repented of their sins and turned from them, and God showed mercy and spared them. Ironically, of all the characters in this book, the one who sticks out as the greatest sinner is the man of God. I mean, Jonah is clearly a believer in God, but he seems more like a sinner than the sailors and the people of Nineveh. I mean, chapter 1, it's unbelievable. It should take you by surprise. We've read it so many times. But you read verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come upon me." And you go, Jonah got up and he went to Nineveh. I mean, that's what you would expect. The man of God would do that. But he flees, ironically, from the presence of God in verse 3, running away from him. Running away from God. Even the sailors, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1, after they hear what he said in verse 9, they feared God greater than Jonah did. They respond to God at the end of chapter 1 in a way that's greater than Jonah ever did. They even have greater compassion on Jonah than Jonah does on the Assyrians. It's unbelievable. They're almost willing to die, if you read that passage correctly, for this man. And Jonah is not even willing to preach a message to thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And Jonah, even after he's miraculously saved by the whale, still did not want God to show his compassion on the people of Nineveh. The sailors, they perform sacrifices and vows. The people of Nineveh repent. And you read through the whole book, Jonah never once repents. The only time we see him show compassion is on a plant. If you think really hard, you'll find a stupid plant in your life that you love and show greater compassion to than the people who walk these streets. This book is really a confrontation to all of us, especially us who have been shown the mercy of God's deliverance. Of all people, we who have experienced the forgiving mercy and compassion of God, we ought to be the most compassionate people in this world. We really should be. We ought to look at this fallen and broken world and beg God to show compassion. Yet I think if we were honest, our personal prejudice and political affiliations usually take precedent over our compassion. Because we see people in the wrong categories. Black, white, Republican, Democrat, conservative, progressive. Rather than the right categories. Lost, redeemed. Jonah needed a category shift in his thinking. We don't see people around us. And I say we, you know, we includes me, right? And I mean that. We don't see people around us as those who are in desperate need of a Savior. More could be said, but one more theme I want to bring out that the book of Jonah has a great deal to teach us, and that's this: redemption. This is a story of redemption. I mean, Jonah receives the commission from God to go and preach to the people of Nineveh, and he responds completely opposite what we would have expected. He flees in the other direction as fast as we can, and we know that God sends the storm, but it's a means to redeem even Jonah. I don't know about you, but if I was God, I would have had the whale swallow Jonah and digest him slowly and teach him a lesson. But I'm not God. God redeems even Jonah through the whale. And Jonah responds, verse 2 of chapter 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. You know when he's calling out to the Lord? As he's slowly sinking down in the ocean. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, which is another way of saying he's not in the belly of the whale there. It's a play on words where he realizes in the belly of the whale that he should have been in the belly of death. That's what Sheol means. But you heard my voice. Jonah didn't deserve God's redemption, but he received it. He's an example of redemption, but of course the greatest example is the people of Nineveh. We've talked about that. They're sinful people. They deserve the judgment and destruction of God, but not so. He redeems them. God redeems them, and he sends Jonah. Look at the message in verse 4 of chapter 3. Jonah began to go in the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's just a simple message of God's judgment, but in their response to that, they experience the mercy of God. And really, the message today is very similar as it was at the time of Jonah. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But if not, we know the rest of the story, right? You will experience the justice of God. Turn away. Receive the forgiveness of God. He is a God of redemption who freely pours out his mercy on all who call out to him in repentance and faith. And if God can forgive the Ninevites, he can forgive you. If God can forgive me, he can forgive you. He is a God of merciful justice, a God of just mercy. Find shelter in his forgiveness today. I hope your appetite's been wet a little bit for the book of Jonah. And I hope you see that there's much more here than a simple little whale story. I wouldn't be surprised if many of you feel like Jonah. Can I give you my personal story? I think I felt like Jonah in seminary, living out in Southern California, working with people who didn't love Jesus, but man, were they nice people? Yeah. Southern Californians, by the way, are very friendly on the outside. They're not like New Englanders. New Englanders are crusty on the outside. You cross someone that a New Englander trusts, though, you're dead meat, by the way. You mess with my family or my friends, we'll kill you. That's what New England's like. Not in Southern California. I struggled with this. Why does God show mercy to some and not others? Each one of us needs to wrestle through this message and finally realize that at the end of the day, He is God and I am not. And my job is to go and let the chips fall where they may, because He is good and just and right. And I never deserved any of the mercy that I've experienced. And neither have you. Let's pray. Father, You are a powerful God, a just God, a merciful God. Lord, we, if we were honest here, we wrestle with this. We're going to see videos probably today of what's happened this past year, and many of them will be very tragic. Many of them will be crying out, Lord, where's the justice? But Lord, You're on Your throne. The chaos in this world is not chaos to You. We can cry to You because You are always faithful. And any ounce of grace that has been poured out is that. It is grace, unearned, unmerited, undeserved. And we can only respond with thanksgiving and with compassion to a world that is going to hell and think they're having a good time doing it. Father, ignite in each one of us for this upcoming year, 2018, a greater compassion for the lost. A greater compassion for those in need. A greater compassion for those who not only are spiritually destitute, but physically destitute. To reflect You and the mercy You have shown us. We didn't choose You, You chose us. Oh, Lord, we need Your compassion. We ask You would pour it on us so that we could pour it on this world. And this little corner of the globe that You've placed us would be ignited by a work that You're doing. This we ask in Your Son's name. Amen.